Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 is where we left off. We're dealing with Abraham. It's odd because I'm starting to get confused because I've been doing so much sermon work on Joseph, who's his great-grandson, that I'm starting to blend them together in my mind. But, we got to hurry up and get there. Get this guy out of the way. Isaac's almost not important. Yeah. We are at this point where he has returned back from Egypt. He has learned what he needed to learn down there. God has made a great promise to Abraham. You are going to bless the world. And we sometimes lose track of that promise, what he's actually saying to him, how big this is. You know, through you, the entire world's going to be blessed. And as I've stated many times, and please don't lose track of it, that the New Testament tells us that all the promises made to Abraham apply to us. So our position in this world is to be a blessing to it, not to be an enemy of it, but to be a blessing to it. And this is where we are at this point. And he takes Abraham outside and he says to him, now look at the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Now this is a man who's getting old, who has no children. And he's telling them, well, this is what's going to happen, buddy. And then we have one of the great lines of script. They're all great, but this one is one everybody should know. Verse 6, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. That he is God reckoning it to Abraham as righteousness. In other words, because he believed what he told him, and we're not told how he believed him or what he showed him, God knew that he believed. He says, this is what your descendants are going to be like, and God knew that he believed it, and that was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's a big, big statement. Abraham's faith is what imputes righteousness to him. Not his own abilities, not how he acted, not the sins he didn't commit, not the good things he did, but what he believed, what God told him. He trusted God. A foreshadowing of how we would receive righteousness. This is before circumcision in chapter 17. It's even before the law. So faith shows up before the law. And we always think of as faith as a completion of the law. And I've said it myself many a times. This is how the law leads to faith. But honestly, the faith was here as righteousness before the law was here for righteousness. It really was. At this point, there's no work to associate with Abraham's faith other than he left Haran and went to Canaan. At this point, that's all he's really done that shows any faith that we could build on and say, wow, what faith? I'd have never done that, you know, that sort of thing. But they're coming. Faith produces works. Works do not produce faith. Abraham later offers Isaac because of what he believes right now. And we'll get to that, how that offering of Isaac, how that is rooted in faith. And what he does right here makes that sensible. And it's not just a random act. It was something that, because of what God just said to him about what your heirs will be, you will have all these descendants. These that words that were spoken in verse 5 is why he laid Isaac on the altar. And fortunately for us, Hebrews in the New Testament explains it, just outright explains it. You don't have to ponder. It tells us why he did it. He said he had faith to believe that if necessary, God would raise Isaac from the dead. He knew the promise went through Isaac. And you have to take, when we get to Isaac, remember this verse, because this is where the faith, it's here now. It shows up in a work with Isaac, the proof of it, in which ties us into James, which everybody tries to get rid of, that's hyper faith, you know, saying that faith, well, I got them, I'll just read them. Now, this is another verse. That verse is one that every one of us should know, and there's another one of us that everyone should know. It's from the New Testament. It's Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. I don't care if you know where it is, but you should know what it says. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Now, I've preached this many a times, but you got to understand it. This is who and what you are right now. This defines your relationship to God. This is the if you only know one verse, know this one, because it explains everything. Even the faith you had is a gift of grace. There is none of this that any of us got, that have ever received anything from God that we earned. Nothing. And, you know, I say it all the time. I don't deserve any of this. Whatever happens to me tomorrow, I got coming. I know that. I'm still here right now because God is gracious. I mean, the first time I sin, it could have and should have been over. That should have terminated me. It's not optional. And we've come to believe that sin and righteousness were optional. They're not. He's God. And we forgot what the title of God means and what that does for us. And we've watered him down. And we've allowed ourselves to do that because grace gives us time to do that, to go the long way and learn what it really means other than being struck dead, to see the full weight of this. And what this is saying is the gift of faith that's not even of yourself, there is no works. In other words, there's nothing any of us can brag about here. Nothing. None of us earned anything we have before God. And it says this beautiful who you are. And when you wonder and you think about yourself, and we all do, and you judge yourself, what exactly am I? You are the work of God. And I'm not just talking about your physical existence. I'm talking about what you're becoming, who you are spiritually, your spiritual essence, what you were growing into, the conforming to the image of Christ. That is the work of God, not the work of you. You don't save yourself, and you surely cannot sanctify yourself. The only thing you can do is desire to have it. Everything else he does. It is, you are the work of the workmanship. It's like he's a craftsman and he's making a masterpiece. And you have to accept this on faith. That masterpiece is you. When it's all said and done and you are in eternity, you will be everything he created you to be. And it seems so far and it seems so hard and it seems so almost impossible. When I get a good glimpse of myself, when something happens where you, oh man, you know, and you just look at yourself and you go, am I still that? And God's workmanship doesn't fail. It's our destiny. And he says, and you were done all that so that you can do something, so that you can become an extension of my will. Do good works. They will be as much a part of your nature. Your reason for being, your reason for doing is to do the works of the Lord. He said, and he made them before you so that you would walk in them. And almost to say, to give you something glorious to do, something fulfilling, to give you a reason. You know, and it's half of my life is, you know, what matters? You know, does that really mean anything? Does this mean anything? And you get to the point where, I guess if you spend enough time in a recliner, you start thinking about all that stuff. But honestly, and what he's saying here is, yes, there is something that really, really matters that you were created to do. And I'm preparing you for it. It really matters. James, which is always used as a counterweight to Romans and Ephesians, but it's not. In the light of this, you can read James. They tried to keep James out of the Bible because it was challenging, because it says this faith actually has to produce something. If faith just doesn't exist for no reason at all, it's there to do something. And James just points it out. 2:17 through 24, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. That is in complete harmony with Ephesians. And people are saying it's contradictory. It's not. It's saying you were saved to do the works. And what he's saying, if you're not doing the works, you don't have faith. Faith produces works, but if you're not doing works, it proves you don't have faith, is what he's saying. They're symbiotic. You can't have one without the other. But some may say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. In other words, you believe in God. Well, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? What's the point? It's not for nothing. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? And it's a beautiful that connects us right back to here. It was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was justified when he acted on that faith. It's when the faith produced a good work. You see that faith was not working with his words, and as a result of works, faith was perfected. And in Scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, which we just read, and he was called the friend of God. You see that man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And they are the same thing. Now, people took that verse without reading the verses above it and just created a whole bunch of shenanigans. And but you can't just pull it out of there. The, you know, you have to read what he said above and what he's saying. They are the same thing. And you know, and we have finally come to the point theologically where we're starting to understand this. There isn't a whole lot of argument about it anymore. Anybody that is considered on the outside. There has been a reconciliation within the last few years, actually, between the Catholic Church and I believe the Lutheran Church over this. This is what separated them all. This is what started the big division, understanding the role of faith in salvation. And they finally came to agreement, and the agreement is the blending of these two things. That yes, you cannot find salvation outside of faith. But faith must produce works, and they finally came to an agreement after all these centuries, after all these people we killed on each side, saying God's on our side, and after all of that, we said, "Well, yeah, this is how it is." But we're getting there. Why you do works is what matters. Are they a cause or are they effect? That has always been the question: are works a cause or an effect? They're an effect. They're an effect of faith. They're not a cause of salvation. They are an effect of faith. Good works and the law are not the same thing. This is where we get confused. The law produces conviction, which produces the understanding of the need of grace. God then shows his grace, faith accepts it, and good works are produced. Circumcision is a work of the law. Feeding the hungry is a good work. Just what we do is we start to think that obeying the law is a good work. They're two different things. Romans 4:2-5 says, For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. See, this is such a big verse, this Genesis verse. Everybody's quoting it. James, Peter, Paul, they're all throwing them out there. Now to the one who works, his wages is not credit to him as favor, but what is due. Now what he's doing is arguing the other way. He's saying that you're saying that you can work your way to heaven. And what he's saying is, well, if this was credit to him as a work, then God didn't really do anything. It's what he owed him. Where's the grace? There is no grace here. This is just getting what he deserves. Which would just absolutely contradict so many scriptures that tell us how nasty we are, that none of us, you know, okay. But to the one who does not work, but believe in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. So what this is saying, what he's saying is before he did the work, it was called righteousness. And if you can put the James and this together, you have a really sound theology and a really good understanding of salvation. Of you and God, why you are in harmony, why he is your father, why you are his child, what Jesus Christ actually done for you. And it all starts here in Genesis. Now, further on in Romans 4:16-24, it says, For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be accordance to grace. Because if it wasn't by faith, it wouldn't be grace. It would just be earned. So that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all of us. A beautiful verse that ties all of this and Genesis into us, why it matters. What he's saying is, what happened with him is what happens with you. He says, all those who heirs to the promise, who are his descendants, and he names who they are. And it says, not just those who are of the law. What he's saying is, this isn't just Jews, the law. This is everyone. What happened with Abraham in chapter 15, that amazing little verse, is what changes your life. It's exactly the same. It has never changed from the time Abraham, those words were uttered until now, and it will not change until this world ends. It's basically that powerful. As it is written, the father of many nations I have made you in the presence of him who he believed, him in God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become the father of many nations, plural, according to that which was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured boy, if you want to get a definition of faith, that is it. Being fully assured that what God promised, he was able to perform. There's faith. Therefore, it was credited to him as righteousness. Not only for his sake was it read and credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it was credited as those who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Then the Lord speaks to, he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. You will see all through the Old Testament. Every time I see it, I'm going to bring it up. When God tells someone something that requires faith, he always goes back, almost always, and tells them what he's already done. Which is why on Sunday mornings, we not only ask for prayers, we ask for praise. It matters. If God has done something good in your life, if he has answered a prayer, tell us about it. We need to hear it. Because it builds my faith. When you tell me how God answered your prayers, it builds my faith. And so what he does is he knows what he had. Here's the beautiful thing. Not only is faith progressive, it continually moves forward and gets stronger under God's tutelage. It is individualistic. Everybody's faith and what God expects and what it does for what an event does for me, it may not do for you. And God knows you. You are his child. He has there's not a template that he puts out there that everyone that he pounds into that makes them fit. He adjusts to your level of faith and to how much he's shown you. He knows exactly what to expect from you. And what he would expect from me may not be what he expects from you. And what I may have great faith in one area, I will have none in another area. And you may be fantastic. You know, money versus relationships. One of us may not care at all, just to whatever God says. And when the other one, we quiver in fear. So God, he makes this declaration of faith. This is fascinating because these next verses are just... Now remember what everything we just said, how wonderful this guy is in his faith. And God knows, you know, he showed as much faith as he possibly could. And that's all God ever asked. Show me and give me the faith you have. And God says to him, you know, this guy who's 100 years old, his wife has been barren since they've been married. I mean, she's getting to be, well, she's over the hill. I mean, if she was fertile, she ain't anymore. I mean, the days are gone. It just isn't going to happen. And then God says, yeah, it is. And he says, okay, Lord. And the Lord helps him out a little and says, remember, look where you are now. Remember when I called you, when you were all the way over in Mesopotamia? And look at it now. Look where you are now. Let that help your faith. Then the mighty man of faith, the father of faith, responds. He said, oh, Lord, how may I know that I may possess it? Now, drink that in. This is the guy of faith. I mean, Hall of Faith, he gets more space in the Hall of Faith than anybody. He does all this, and he goes, I believe you. How am I going to know? And what he's asking for is a sign. And God's response to requests for signs varies according to what he's given them. In other words, some people ask for a sign when God just gave them one. You know, they see a sign, and God says, give me a sign. Well, no. You know, and this is cool. Strange words for a man who is noted by God for his belief. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief is how I always view this, and I have that verse, which is that explains me and explains him. Even Gideon, put not the fleece. God knows what you need to believe, not everybody. He knows exactly what you need. He knows you can't see or hear him. He knows your helpless estate, and he accommodates it. His expectation of faith from you is always reasonable, every time. If you need more proof, he will provide it. And he knows what that is. He knows when you should react, and he knows what you need. Here's a very close example with a whole different reaction. This is kind of cool. Zacharias, everybody knows Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. He encounters much the same thing as Abraham is facing, but thousands of years later. And here's how this transpires from Luke 1:18-20. An angel shows up in front of Zacharias and begins to speak to him and said to him, and Zacharias, and he says to him, you're going to have a child, and they are both in the same boat. His wife is barren. She's old. He's old. They're well beyond the time for this to happen. And Zacharias said, and he says, you know, he's going to be, you know, the voice crying in the wilderness. He makes all these great predictions for John. And he says, how will I know this for certain? Pretty much, isn't this the same question that Abraham just asked? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. The angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and able to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. God knows who believes what. Your words, you can try to convince yourself with your words. I have faith. God knows what faith you have and don't have. Apparently, Abraham believes it more than Zacharias does, because the angel responds, and one is God and one's the angel Gabriel, and he says, because you did not believe my words. Because he never makes, there's never this proclamation of, yes, I believe. There's never a proclamation of, Zacharias had faith and it was counted to him as righteousness. You don't get that. You don't get the insight. But even when you have faith, God knows you need help. I'm just telling you, yes, you're going to need help. I'm going to need help. It is hard, because everything you see, everything else you hear, everything you encounter will tell you the exact opposite. The world is going the totally other way. And everything you see, it says, I am sure having an angel appear, and this is pretty much what Gabriel says to him. I'm sure that having an angel appear before you gives you a little bump in your faith. In other words, this in and of itself is a sign, is it not? A flaming angel standing in front of you saying, I'm Gabriel, the mighty warrior of the Lord, and he's standing in front of you talking to you. You would think, that might, hey, maybe this, something's happening here. You know, this isn't something I'm making up in my mind. But after that, his physical logic begins to set in. He is asking to give him a reason to make what he was told reasonable to believe. Give me a reason to believe it. Gabriel responds by pointing out the obvious. Dude, I'm an angel. You can see that, right? And that's basically what he's saying. I'm Gabriel. He says, give me a sign. And he says, you don't see me standing here? Gabriel? The Gabriel? Not, you know, not Gabe Kaplan. Gabriel, archangel, you know? And he says, but I'll give you a sign. And I love this, because there is no, this just, things like this fascinate me. There is, whether the angels are in constant communication with the Lord, whether the Lord is always speaking to them, or whether Gabriel came up with this one on his own, I have no idea. But he says, yeah, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. You won't be able to speak until you see everything that I just told you, that I asked you to have faith in, happens. The sign will be, it'll all happen. That's how you know it was me. When it happens. And that is exactly what he's saying here. God expected a more faith from Zechariah than even from what he did from Gideon. Faith is individual and faith is personal. Gideon is a fascinating story on faith. Judges 6, 14 through 17. The Lord looked at him and said, go do this in your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? And he said to him, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you. You shall defeat Midian as one man. So Gideon said to him, if I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is that you who speak with me. In other words, yeah, I hear someone talking. I hear what you're saying. I need something to make absolutely sure that it's you. You know, that I'm not having a psychotic episode, it wasn't the pizza I ate last night, or the falafel, or whatever people ate back then, that I need something here. Because what he's asking him to do, this dude is like the janitor of the high school. The Russians are attacking across the border, and he says, you go defeat them. And he goes, could I ask a favor? You know, honestly, could I ask a favor? And the fleece goes out, and it's damp, and then it's dry. And then God, and I always figure it's because of that. God takes him a step further, and he gathers this army of the people who drink, you know, and he gets this army of good fighters, and God says, it's too many. You asked for a sign of faith, now I'm going to expect some faith. Honestly, I'm expecting some faith. And all these soldiers show up, and God says, that's too many. Get rid of them. And then he says, now? No, that's too many. Get rid of them. And, oh, you know, I almost wish, forget the fleece thing. You know, let me take the army. Anyway, Hezekiah in 2 Kings 28 through 10. And Hezekiah is dying, and he's been told he's dying. And he bemoans to the Lord. He has an infection. He says, you know, Lord, remember all the things I've done. You know, he was a righteous king. He really was. And there weren't many of those. A man with that much power who can maintain some level of righteousness is a pretty impressive thing. I mean, any one of all you have to do to make any of us stumble is give us power and wealth. It's a pretty simple, you know. If you want America to follow, you don't need to blow up our buildings or just send us money. And we'll take care of ourselves. It said, and so he prays, and God sends Isaiah to him and says, tell him I'll heal him. And so Isaiah shows up, prophet shows up, king, Lord's going to heal you. Everything Isaiah has ever said has come true. He's a prophet of the Lord. If it didn't come true, he was to be killed. That's how prophet of the Lord thing works. Anything you say doesn't come true, you are to be killed. It's not a job everybody's lining up to get. So he's there, and Hezekiah says to Isaiah, what will be the sign that the Lord will heal me, that I shall go up to the house of the Lord on the third day? And Isaiah said, this shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or back 10 steps? Hezekiah answered, it is easy for a shadow to decline 10 steps. No, but let the shadow turn backwards 10 steps. So in other words, they're laying there, and he says, what do you want? And he says, how about the shadow? See the shadow on the wall? And it's coming down the steps. It's the sun. The shadow comes from the sun. You know, we all know that. The light, that this isn't a candle that somebody's moving. We're talking about a shadow that's coming from the sun. And as it sets, it goes down. And he said, do you want it to go down 10 of those steps right now? Which nobody has ever seen and nobody can explain. I mean, it's an actual super-duper miracle. And he goes, Hezekiah goes, no. Have it go back up the steps 10 steps. And it does. And Hezekiah gets healed, and then he screws everything up. He should have just accepted the Lord and did what Josiah did. And when the Lord told Josiah he was going to die, Josiah said, praise God, I'm going to go out and be as righteous as I can. And he died a wonderful death. And Hezekiah screwed a lot of stuff up because he didn't accept the Lord. Neither here nor there. Psalms 86:19. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, O Lord, have helped and comforted me. In the middle of all of his turmoil, in the middle of all the troubles that David faced, he asked the Lord for a sign. Not just for him, but for everyone who's accusing him of being things he wasn't. What he's saying is, Lord, help me here. Give me a sign, not only to build my faith, but to let everybody else see that I'm yours. That's what he's asking for. There are times when you do your best and the world just sees their motives in your actions. They can't see it any other way. They assume you're doing what you're doing for an ulterior motive, because that's what they would do. It is hard for people who don't understand the love of God to see the action of the love of God in progress. And they will call a good thing bad. They will accuse where there is no accusation to be made. And here David asks for help. Lord, give me a sign and show them. I need it. And this is David. So I'm asking you, if Hezekiah, if David, if Gideon, if Zechariah, if Abraham needed some help with his faith, do you think you're not going to? God knows. He knows how hard this is. You know, Isaiah 7:10-16, then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, and this is a fascinating one. Ahaz is a king of the north. Ask for a sign for yourself, for the Lord God, make it deep as Sheol, as high as a heaven. So Ahaz was not a particularly good king. I don't think there was a good king in the north. And Isaiah shows up, and he says to him, he comes with the offer. Ask for a sign. God will give you one. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. And this is, wow, in the middle of nowhere. The kingdom up there is just messed up. Things are bad. And in the middle of this, in the middle of a particular incident that is going on in history, Isaiah pulls out words and puts down words that will change all of history. God using a particular instance to spread his intention for the future. And it says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. He said, I don't need a sign. I don't want a sign. He says, that's okay. God's going to give you one anyway. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel. And this is thousands of years before. This is where this is. And he says, you don't need a sign? Well, God's going to give everyone a sign. And he will eat curds and honey at that time. He will know enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land between the two kings you dread will be forsaken. What he's saying is, there's this dude coming, and this is who he's going to be. He's going to be born of a virgin. But before that happens, this will get worked out. This is just cool stuff. You could view Ahaz a couple of ways. There's a large camp that sees him as just mockingly evil, his response. If you don't know his character and you just read this, you could say, wow, maybe this guy gets it. I'll leave it to you. A lot of people say he's faking faith. He is saying it's correct in principle, but it's not correct as it applied to him. He's saying the right thing for the wrong reason. In other words, what he's saying is, I don't really want a sign, because if I get a sign, then I'm going to have to do something. And I don't want to do any of these things. There's a whole camp that sees it that way, and it makes sense to me. But if you want to see this another way, then okay, because this gets quoted, by the way. Jesus quotes the line. That scripture that, you shall not put God to a test, which is actually from earlier. It was said, I believe, in Deuteronomy. I have it here. You shall not put the Lord your God to a test as you tested him at Massah. And that gets quoted by, that's said in Deuteronomy. Then it gets quoted by him, Ahaz, in Isaiah. And then Jesus says it when he was tempted. When it says, give yourself a sign. Jump off. Do this. Do that. And Jesus says, don't be stupid. And so it's kind of cool. It's just that little phrase is working its ways up to Jesus. And it's cool that it said when Jesus was prophesied, words he would say came in the same account where this little snippet of the prophecy of Jesus Christ is just thrown in there. He says, but before that kid comes, your problem's going to be worked out. It's kind of cool. Deuteronomy, I just read. Mark 9, 22 through 24. It was often... This is the guy whose child is demon possessed. What we would probably call mentally ill, or however we would view it. But the kid just goes berserk. He's just running around, just goes wild, uncontrollable. It seems to come out of nowhere. It is often throws himself into the fire and into the water to destroy him. So in other words, this father is just exasperated because it's uncontrollable when his kid's doing these very dangerous things. He's actually just diving into fires, diving into the water, and dad has no idea what to do, and he's distraught. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help him. He's talking to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, if you can? He's trying to turn the question, you're asking me if I can? All things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Which is where I am, which is where you will be until you see him as he is and you become like him. This will be your life with faith. I believe, but there are still things I have a hard time believing. I believe more than I did yesterday, but there are still things. And God will always take you to the point where your faith fails. Because you need to know where that is. That's the only way for it to become more. Is to go to the point where you are afraid to take another step, and he gives you that nudge and your foot hits something solid, which means there's another step to take. and each one of them is into darkness. It's the only faith is the voice behind you. That's the only thing. And when you find yourself frustrated and you wonder what God is doing in your life, remember this little phrase, I do believe, help my unbelief. Obviously he believed. He brought Jesus, he brought his boy to Jesus, all the things he could have done, all the things he could have did with this kid. He goes out of his way to track Jesus down, to fight through the crowd, and to just bring him before and says, please help. So obviously he has faith. It's like Peter getting out of the boat. You can't say Peter doesn't have faith. He's the only one that got out of the boat, but he sank. He believed he needed help from God to help his unbelief. That's every one of us. Every day when you step out of your door, you're stepping out of the boat. Faith is progressive. It will be until you see him as he is and become like him, when there will be nothing unseen. Faith is believing in the things that you don't see. Well, when that time comes, you'll see it all. The truth will make you free. There will be no more lies to contradict anything. It won't even be faith anymore. It'll just be reasonable. Faith will not exist because everything will be reasonable. It will just be, it'll be fact. There will be no... In heaven, and from the time you are done here, faith will no longer be necessary. That's a beautiful thing. That's what I said. Jesus didn't have faith. Jesus had the truth. When you have the truth, you don't need faith. Let's get close. So we're going all the way back to Abraham after that long discourse. Him and God, they're having a conversation. He asked God, Lord, can I have a sign after the great man of faith? He gets pointed out for having faith, and he says, I need a sign. And God said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. All these little details in here that sometimes you wonder. Okay. The birds of prey came down on the carcasses, and Abram drove them away, because he's not Abraham yet, but bear with me if I call him Abraham, it's just easier. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Once again, maybe the consequence of asking for a sign. We could read past that really quick, but it uses the word terror. I mean, the guy is shaking in his boots. I mean, he is as scared as a human being can get. And he is just, whatever happens when he falls asleep, and it says a great darkness, I mean, just maybe the absence of God. I don't know what happens here before This is part of the sign. You know, well, you want a sign? Okie dokie. This may even be par with, okay, you won't be able to speak until it comes. You want to see my power? You want to see what I can do? Okay. You know, sorry I ask, you know. But there's more, and so there's that part of it. And you could, I guess if you want to see this as a response from God, this terror part, you can. And God said to Abraham, know for certain, once he scares the pejeebers out of him, he says, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. Not exactly what Abraham was looking for when he said, can I have a sign? And God says, yeah, I'll give you a sign. I'll tell you the future. And this great terror falls, and this is really important, guys, because we all know what this is. This is Egypt. This is they haven't even gone to Egypt yet. How long were they in Egypt? 400 years. He's telling them what Joseph is going to do, and then what will happen for 400 years after Joseph. He's letting him know. Oh, you want to know stuff? I'll tell you stuff. And it will also judge the nation. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. And afterwards, they will come out with many possessions. This is the Exodus. Well before the Exodus happens. Word for word, telling them exactly what's going to happen. And trust me, this gets handed down. This is something they should have known all the way through. Those 400 years in Egypt, when things were really good. It wasn't 400 years of oppression. It was 400 years of really good stuff. Then when it was time to leave, then there arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. And it's that's where the many possessions come out. They went there and just plundered it. They were so good at what they did. God blessed them so much. You know how we talk about the one percenters? Israel was becoming the one percenters of Egypt. All the wealth was flowing to them because God was sending it that way. He tells them all this, and then he says for them, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return to me here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Wow, we are getting... Remember this, because a lot of stuff we're going to read in the future, it's being laid out for us right now. Why it happened, what he's going to do, and why it's happening. Being blessed in Egypt. Then he gives us that little insight of why are they down there? Why are they spending? I mean, God can't bless them up here. It says they're going to remain there while I'm dealing with the Amorites. In other words, there's a whole bunch of people in the land that I just gave you who are problematic. I'm sending you down there for 400. Your people are going to go down there for 400 years while I deal with them. And then when I'm all done with them, I'll bring them back. So he gives them all this stuff, and then he gives them this. It came about when the sun set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. He asks for a sign. He gets terrified. He gets more prophecy, and then the sign shows up. I mean, an oven appears, and a torch appears. I mean, nobody's holding it. Remember how it said he laid one here and one there? It goes right between them. While he's standing there, he sees it. And it says, you want a sign? Here's your sign. It says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. From the Nile to the Euphrates is the promise. It is irrevocable. There's nothing we can do. There's no treaty we can make. There's no agreement that man can come to that can alter this. The Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kedemite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, the Amorite, the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. He's naming them from Egypt all the way over, and he says, you're getting all that. Well, these are all the people that Israel is fighting with today. This promise is still working itself out. By no means am I suggesting that U.S. form its foreign policy by this scripture. Our job is always to do the rightest thing the rightest way possible. God will work this one out. This promise made to Abraham is just talking about, this one is specific. It's talking about Israel. And if you read Revelations, and you read when this all ends, and how, where's it all end at? Jerusalem. God just picked this. I would say God-forsaken spot, but it's not a God-forsaken spot. It's a God-chosen spot. It's a hunk of rock in the middle of a desert. And he said, that's the spot. And because he wanted it to be. And when he comes back, it'll be right over there. When he sets up his kingdom, it will be right there. It's inevitable. And boy, does Abraham get an earful. And if you will remember this as we go forward and the things that happen after this, remember this chapter, because a lot of big things get said here, and we'll pick up next week where faith gets challenged. Immediately when he says this, the very next chapter, that promise he gave him will be, your descendants will be great, it gets challenged right off the bat. Between him and his wife, and just they try. It's a danger for all of us. We clearly hear what God says, and we have an understanding of what he wants from us, either as a church or as individuals. And then once we have that, we are not patient. We have, what's it say, a people without a vision perish. Well, if we have a vision, and it's not happening fast enough, or it's not happening the way we want, then we start to manipulate the vision. And you know what? Have at it. It's your life. And you can learn a lesson. Chapter 16, there's a lesson to be learned. And this is how God helps you with your faith. You go through stuff, and he brings you out of it. that's how your faith grows. So let's pray.
Lord, we thank you for your word, and we ask that all of it come alive to us and connect it all together for us, Lord, so that that whole truth can be known. And as we accept your word, as we learn your word, let it become a part of us and let it change us so that we're not part of the problem here anymore, we're part of the solution. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.